Nicholas von Amsdorff was one of the first students at Wittenberg, who also became a professor there, joined the fray against Krusiger. On September 14, 1536, he wrote to Luther about this new teaching of Melanchthon, quote, that works are necessary for eternal life. Krusiger finally admitted that Melanchthon was behind the wording he had dictated. So Melanchthon had really strayed from Luther and from the Augsburg Confession and the apology which he himself wrote. Melanchthon continued to modify his position. Remember yesterday I shared with you Luther's perspective on Melanchthon, that Melanchthon continued to hold to his philosophical tendencies. And I'm not putting down philosophy. Philosophy is very valuable for theologians, but only in the sense that it is the handmaiden to theology.
Yeah, it serves.
And not the guide to theology. Yeah, like Jim said, it serves theology. Luther called this teaching of Erasmus, and that it was tantamount to treading Christ and his blood under our feet. That Small called, what was the year of Small called?
37,
yeah. Luther expressed grave concerns about the future of doctrinal soundness at Wittenberg. In Luther's public disputation on June 1st, 1537, he exploded and condemned the teaching that good works are necessary to salvation. Melanchthon was displeased, but he did not want to agitate the matter.
Luther, yeah.
Well, I don't think I want to agitate Luther.
but that was Melanchthon's character, though. He was always seeking for some kind of unity, and so any more than he wanted to continue the split with the Roman Catholic Church, he was looking for unity there. He looked for unity with you, Luther. It was a characteristic of him.
You're right. Yeah, absolutely right. To the point of compromise.
Yes, that was
for us. Me. Yeah, for me too. And for everyone who wants an hand, it's not those.
More cheese Doritos.
Okay. It appears that Luther and Melanchthon spoke privately. Melanchthon, in a letter to another colleague, reports that Luther was kind and that they spoke of the importance of being united as a Wittenberg Academy. Very complimentary to what you just said, brother. Later letters of Melanchthon seem to indicate, however, his holding animosity also against Luther. Melanchthon just didn't get it. Later, he would disguise his teaching with, quote, good works are necessary to retain faith. He wrote, quote, the necessity of retaining the faith, since the Holy Spirit is expelled and grieved when sins against the conscience are admitted. Of course, this is his rationale. But where false confession and teaching is coming into the picture is this idea, you know, God does his part, he converts us, and yeah, I'm going to attribute good works to the Holy Spirit, but I'm also going to throw in that without those good works, faith cannot be retained. This is a very dangerous teaching. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to, I'm going to launch into addressing this some more, but I'm just giving you a heads up, this is gigantic. By the time of the Leipzig interim, 1548, and after Luther's death, that's significant, right? This is after Luther's death. Melanchthon's teaching is fully restored. For some reason, Melanchthon is freer about his ideas now.
Luther.
What's a saying about, you know, when the cat's away, the... The immediate cause of the public controversy concerning the question whether good works are necessary was George Major, a devoted pupil and adherent of guess who? Melanchthon, and a most active member of the Wittenberg faculty. So Wittenberg was once the bastion of confessional Reformation theology, and in a relatively short period of time, it went off the deep end. Major omitted the word sola regarding our confession justified by faith alone. In connection to the writing of the Leipzig interim having assisted Melanchthon. So drop the sola.
Mm.
Drop the sola.
Sola, sola.
Yeah. I mean, don't you drop the sola, but that's what he did. Keep your sola.
Sola.
Major denied responsibility for the interim. And he claimed he'd never doubted faith alone. But, quote, okay, here's where things really come out, right? It's when you get the conjunction and put in there. I do confess that I have hitherto taught and still teach and henceforth will teach all my life that good works are necessary to salvation. And I declare publicly and with clear and plain words that no one is saved by evil works. Thank you for clearing that up. And also that no one is saved without good works. Furthermore, I say, let him who teaches otherwise, even though an angel from heaven be accursed. And again, this is Major, quote, therefore it is impossible for a man to be saved without good works. Okay, we need theological explication. We need to keep pursuing this. This is extremely important. This will try to sneak up on you in your ministry, I promise you. Major explained that good works are necessary to salvation, not because they affect or merit forgiveness of sins, justification, gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you can see the rationale. Not because they affect forgiveness. Okay. All right, okay. But nevertheless, good works must be present, not as a merit. And I mean, you almost start to kind of like, well, maybe I can agree with him after all, right?
Mm-hmm.
But here is the disgusting but.
Mm.
I'm sorry, honey.
It's a junior high party.
Can't take that one back.
Now they're really going to send I keep thinking about Michael's recording.
Can you edit that out, brother?
Never. Better never get. As due obedience toward God. He's sneaking it in again. He keeps sneaking it in. He can't help himself. Amsdorf met Major this way. Amsdorf is a good guy. First of all, I'd like to know against whom Dr. George Major is writing when he says, nobody merits heaven by evil works. Has even the angry and impetuous Amsdorf ever caught and written thus? We know well, praise God, and confess that the Christian should and must do good works. Nobody disputes and speaks concerning that. Nor had anybody doubted this. Of course Christians do good works.
Yeah.
On the contrary, we speak and dispute concerning this, whether a Christian earned salvation by the good works which he should and must do. For we all say and confess that after his renewal and new birth, a Christian should love and fear God and do all manner of good works, but not that he may be saved, for he is saved already by faith. But man, Major was trying to sneak it in so desperately. So desperately. Major made modifications. Okay, so Amsdorf, you know, says his piece. So Major feels chided, and I want to make some modifications now. Okay, so he hasn't given up. Major made modifications while denying that he ever said the good works earned salvation. And I, this isn't just like interesting history. This is what your people in the pews will do. And for that matter, this is what your flesh will do to you. And what it does to me. It wants to sneak this in. And then we can be damned. Okay? That's how dangerous this is. Because the split second I allow my salvation to become even 0.01% my works, I have compromised the integrity of my faith. And I have lost certainty. Because because now it's on me.
A little bit.
But that good works are effects and fruits of faith. This is his modification. But that good works are effects and fruits of true faith, which are to follow faith and are wrought by Christ in believers. So far, it sounds pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
For whoever believes and is just, he, at the risk of losing his righteousness and salvation, is in duty bound and obliged to begin to obey God as his Father, to do that which is good, and to avoid evil.
Yeah,
at the end of the day, it's the same. So this was Major's modification. This was his modification. This is a summary. Good works are necessary to salvation, not in order to obtain, but to retain salvation. Don't go there.
Right.
Don't go there. So you're teaching Bible study, and you make it clear that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from any works.
Period.
And then they raise, you know, one of your precious parishioners raise their hand, they say, you know, director, pastor. But can we say that after we're converted, we're justified and converted, that our good works keep our salvation? And Joshua's doing this.
No.
And we say no. No.
There's a middle point between salvation and not salvation.
No. Thank you. Yes.
It's good. I'm kind of thinking out loud, sort of playing devil's advocate.
Good. That's what we should do in this class.
You were just saying that if we let any little piece of this come into our thought of salvation,
yes,
we risk damnation.
Yes.
How couldn't someone say that that's works then? Isn't that like the exact thing that we're talking about? If we as human Christians let this into our faith,
yeah,
isn't it Christ that sustains our faith?
Yes, it is. And what you're going to see coming up, and it's not in 4, I think it's in 5 or 6. We make a distinction between, well, we say that there's only one law, one nomos, because whether we're talking about the law internally or the law of Moses,
yeah,
it's all from God. There's one law. But stemming from that are two basic human reactions or experiences of the one law. There's two words that come out. And I think it's important that we practice accurate words and say that the word work is appropriate in both cases. One is the work of man and the other is the work of God. Now, I've already used that terminology in application to the sacrament. Is a sacrament a work? Yeah, it is. It's not my word, though.
Right.
It's God's word.
Right.
But here again, in this discussion, now I'm talking about my experiential faith. And there are works that I work that really aren't, at the end of the day, my work. They're the Holy Spirit's work within me.
Right.
And when I'm convicted and I'm caused to be contrite and I'm led to confession, these are things that I'm doing, but who's really working all of that to happen? It ain't me. It's God. So that's what I would say to that. It's a good question. But that good works are effects and fruits of true faith, which are to follow faith and are wrought by Christ in believers. For whoever believes and is just, he, at the risk of losing his righteousness and salvation, is in duty bound and obliged to begin to obey God. I already read that. That's Major. I don't want to read them again. So Majorism. This is Majorism. The thing without which salvation cannot be preserved is necessary to salvation. Without obedience toward God's salvation, received by grace through faith, cannot be preserved. Whoa. Wow. So it sounds like faith plus obedience, right? Hence, obedience toward God is necessary in order that by its salvation, received by grace, may be preserved and may not be lost by disobedience. What's he commingling at the end of the day? Yeah. He is commingling justification. Very good. You answered that very quickly. You recognize it right off the bat. He's commingling justification with sanctification.
You know, it's so easy to fall into that because, as we've said before in this class, the fruit is going to be there, right?
Yep.
So the problem is one of correlation versus causation.
Yep.
That's really what it, but it all falls
very good.
It's always a human tendency.
Nice. Know,
when two things happen together, to say one causes the other.
Nice.
But it's very not necessarily so.
Good. Yeah.
The fruit will be there. That's true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
However, it's going to be different in different people. Like the people on the cross did not have a lot of time to show the fruit of his faith.
Right.
And he just had his little confession, and that was.
He would say they could, you know, and you. Major would say, well, his confession's good works.
Right, sure it is. Yeah. It is. Right. But that doesn't mean that he was, you know, sharing the gospel
right
with people over a long time.
Well, because the problem always comes in, as Dr. Espinosa said, and as soon as you admit any part of man's work in it, then it becomes how much?
Right.
And you can never know how much.
Right. So, I mean, what I wanted to say when you brought that up is that mixing of the justification and sanctification is a big problem because, then how much? Yeah. Exactly that question. And it's going to look different for every person, but it doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter.
The fruit doesn't really matter in the self, in the justified sense.
Right.
You never find rest for yourself.
Exactly. You may as well join Islam.
Very good.
I think where it comes up from the parishioners is, you know, when you get into the Matthew 25, and we talked about this when we were doing the Athanasian Creed. Yeah. Because Jesus says, you know, enter into rest because, you know, you fed me when I was hungry, you visited me, you know, and there's the works, and the parishioners just jump on that.
Yeah.
You know, and they say, you know, am I doing all those things rattling off? And will the Lord call me into rest? You know? And that's where it really gets intricate. And you got to know this stuff to differentiate between the cause and the correlation.
Right. Qualify Matthew 25 as you teach it, those you're teaching about the fruits of faith, as Joshua has been reminding us, with the fact that they speak back to him with holy amnesia.
Right.
Yeah, it's like, yeah. I have not been tracking this.
Yeah.
You know, there's mm-hmm. there's not, in other words, in the life of the Christian, there is not a conscientiousness about the works themselves.
Right.
There's a conscientiousness about people.
Yeah, that's good.
About love. And that's the difference.
Mm-hmm.
Expressions used in the controversy concerning good works. This is a good summary. 574.1 through 575.6. The function of good works. We shall always say that this is absolutely heretical. Good works are necessary to salvation. That's wrong. That is not the biblical theology. B, however, we say and should always say good works are necessary. Not for salvation, but for other reasons. And of course, what we're not going to say is the other harebrained statement, C, good works are detrimental to salvation.
Yeah, the false argument, straw man.
Right. It's ridiculous. So we condemn C, we hold to B, and we laugh at C.
Well, we laugh at that, but hasn't that reared its head historically?
Yeah, it has. It has, and I'm going to say more about that too. The nature of good works. Good works are spontaneous. And good works are necessary. So we maintain those two words. They're spontaneous and they're necessary. In what way would you say they're spontaneous? Somebody help us out here.
Well, like you just referred to with the Lord coming back and just separating the sheep from the goats, they have the amnesia. They see the need and they act on it. They don't consciously say, here's an opportunity to earn some brownie points in heaven. They're just like, hey, this person needs food. I got a sandwich. Here you go.
And spontaneous in the aspect of whatever Jesus was saying, even heathen do good things for people.
people that are good to them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That was a very good bill.
It's very transactional.
Yeah, it's very transactional. Yeah. If you, for the debt that we owe Jesus Christ in the cross, any human being who was saved by any other human being would spontaneously be inclined to do good things back. Okay? That's not salvific.
I think it would flow natural from faith.
That's
flows
it.
Natural. I yes. like that terminology. It flows yeah. natural. This morning I wasn't very spontaneous. At the end of the day last night, I was wiped out and I could not get to the lecture. I just was physically not able. And I fell asleep pretty quickly because I was pretty tired. It was a great day, but I just couldn't do it. So this morning, of course, I have to get up early and I have to finish the lecture. And the Lord blessed me to do it. But I had my plans, right? I had to, that's what I was doing. So then a parishioner calls me and she's distraught. And she asks, "Are you busy?" And I wish I could say I was spontaneous. I wasn't. I was sitting in my mind because I wanted to say, "This isn't a good time. Don't you know my schedule?"
Yeah.
But of course, I had to check myself and say, "Of course not. You know, are you okay?" And we talked for some time. And then I'm sitting there and realized that my assistant had to leave out of town early this week, and so she wasn't able to schedule my appointment with Pastor Geisler. And I'm thinking, but I don't have time. I don't have time for that. And I share that story with you because these words are true in describing good works. But it doesn't mean that we always experience this, and what we experience is our sin. Now, on the other hand, on those occasions when we're not so self-conscious about what's going on, and as Michael says, we just do it. Now we're talking about what probably most resembles a natural flow of what is a good work. And interestingly enough, those are probably the things that you're least aware of and least conscious of. But this is an important characteristic of a true good work is spontaneous, and good works are necessary. And we're going to be talking about those words. This later dispute initially arose over the word necessitas and veritas. That is necessary and free. Because particularly the word necessitas, necessary, not only refers to the, this is an important definition, there's two definitions here. It not only refers to the order according to which all human beings are alive and bound to obey God. That's one sense. But also at the same time refers to coercion with which the law forces people to do good works. So when you say necessary, what do you mean by necessary? Okay? You do it because God commands it? Or do you do it because you're being coerced or forced? We'll talk more about that as we get into the following. Okay. 4, 5, and 6 are all related, by the way. And that's why I keep saying that. It's all very well packaged. Points on which there are no disagreements. It is God's will that believers walk in good works. Right? Only those are truly good works after God's commands. Amen. Good works are done only after regeneration. Otherwise, they're not good works or some other, they're fleshly works. Good works are acceptable unto God, not because of their own perfections. I messed that up. Own perfections, but for Jesus Christ's sake. Faith alone is the source of good works. See Luther's preface to Romans, which Michael was alluding to a little while ago. Okay, so there's no disagreements there. Points on which there are disagreements, and this is where we'll get to elaborate on some of the subtleties I've been bringing out. Okay, so now we get into the meat and potatoes. The basic four-point outline of Article 4 really addressing the issue. Here's the four-point outline, and I'm going to break it down with quotes from the confessions. A, what is meant by the proposition, it is necessary to do good works? That's the problem with necessity and freedom. B, why and for what causes are good works necessary? That's the problem of faith and works. C, are good works necessary to preserve faith, righteousness, and salvation? That's a problem of the eternal security of the believer. D, are good works a detriment to salvation? Of course, Timothy's right. We treat this very seriously. This is a problem of relationship between justification and sanctification. Okay, so now we're substantive in addressing these issues. So we really want to make sure we understand the distinctions now. Okay. First of all, we say, we teach and we confess it is necessary to do good works. 577.16. It should be understood, when the word necessary is used in the correct way, it should not be understood as coercion, but only as the order of the unchangeable will of God to which we are bound. Not coercion, but because this is God's will. And we're in Christ. His will is our life in Christ, who fulfilled the law. 577.18, regarding now freedom, not freedom to ignore God's will, but, in this sense and meaning, it is right to say and teach that those whom the Son of God has freed do true good works. How?
Freely.
Okay, notice, put this in contradistinction to the quotation above it, where the word coercion is used. Right? You're not coerced. You do them freely, or from a free and willing spirit. Chiefly on the basis of this interpretation, some conducted a discussion on the spontaneity of good works. Okay, so on this point, to understand where we're coming from in our confessions as Lutheran Christians, that good works are necessary, understand the proper definition of necessary and what we mean by freedom. So first, why is it necessary? God commands it. It's his will. Period. Now, speaking to Christians who are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, we do them freely, not out of coercion, but on account of Jesus Christ who has freed us. Think of, at this juncture, 1 John 4:19. We love because
he first loved us.
So necessary and freedom are important terms in teaching what we mean by it's necessary to do good works. Never to be confused with the idea it's necessary to do good works for salvation.
That's the scary word, don't you think, to Rome and every other kind of synergist, the word freely.
Yeah, freely.
They just don't have the faith to trust that. And so you have to coerce. You can't just trust that God, this is going to happen. You got to get in there and tinker with man-made mechanisms or with a carrot at the end or a stick behind you to produce those, because we don't believe it's going to happen spontaneously. And they're afraid of that word freely.
I agree with that. I think that's a good point. Other questions or comments, please?
You just do whatever you want, kind of thing. And
License.
Yeah, license. It's you do the will of God freely. You're not forced to. You do the will of God.
You're not forced to. That's a good way of complementing the two terms, necessary and freedom. You're not forced to. I know the will of God, and therefore this is necessary. But as I live it out, it's not because I'm forced, but it's because I want to, and I get to, and I do so freely.
What do we do when we do good love? We love people? So it's all about loving people. When you love freely, naturally, all the way, all the above.
No, I was just thinking it through.
But I mean, I've always used that example too in teaching about love. You know, like especially a husband and wife.
Yeah.
Love. You know, like. Your wife does not force you.
Right.
To, whatever, buy her flowers or. But you do it because you love her and you.
Yeah.
You want to share that to her.
And above all, you love God.
Yes.
Talk about that.
Yes. So from the love of Christ to us, we love God and we love others as a result.
I was just trying to put those two statements together. I went back to slide 10 from Major's work, and I took out that statement and put it next to the one right here on slide 16 for the contrast of it, because that's how I think I have them next to each other. So we get, you know, we're free to do true good works freely and from a free and willing spirit right here on the screen. And then you got Major that says, at the risk of losing his righteousness and salvation, is duty bound and obliged to begin to obey God as his Father to do that which is good.
It just runs the freedom.
Yeah.
Joshua.
I forgot what I said. I guess from a standpoint, or what I was going to say, but, you know, with the decision we get to make, I mean, I think of it, you know, we're free of the consequences. Christ and faith in Christ, by God's grace, takes that all off the plate. So I go back to what we were talking about, I think, last week or earlier in the week, you know, the Romans 14:3, whatever is not from faith to sin. Well, focus on what you said is who you are in Christ, is you're free. You know, you're in Christ, you're forgiven for all your sins, you're righteous, and that's nothing you can do to sustain it. It's that's what it is. And out of that, you'll want to do, you know, spontaneous, do it. You just want to do it, you know. Because you don't have to worry about, am I going to mess up, or is this not what, you know?
And that's a good and accurate description as you take the next step. That's a good and accurate description of the new man. Just remember, everything you said is true. Just remember, you still have this old guy clinging to you.
Oh, right, the saint sinner.
Always trying to stop that and doesn't want to, right? But no, well said. Why and for what causes are good works necessary? The second major question. Short and sweet here, 578.22. Here we must take great care not to draw works into the article of justification and salvation and mix them in with it. And that, I'm deliberately being very short because it's just this basic principle. Leave good works out of the discussion on justification. They should never enter in. And that will protect you. Don't miss it. Are good works necessary to preserve faith, righteousness, and salvation? And here I feel, though this class, you guys seem very strong and clear on this point. I'm personally always concerned about it because I think that this is where good works get snuck in very commonly. You know, they didn't cause my salvation, but they preserved my salvation. Commenting on the passage in 2 Peter 1:10, which I think in and of itself can easily confuse people, that's why I'm glad it's mentioned here in the Confessions, be all the more eager to confirm your call. Right? You're all familiar with that scripture, right? The Apology states in Article 20, Peter teaches why people should do good works, namely, to confirm our calling, That is, that we may not fall away from our calling by lapsing again into sin. Do good works, he says, so that you may remain in your heavenly calling, so that you do not fall back into sin and lose the Spirit and his gifts, which you've received. Not because of the works which follow from faith, but because of faith itself through Christ. These works are preserved through what? Faith. However, faith does not remain in those who lead a sinful life, lose the Holy Spirit, and reject repentance. This is an extremely important explanation in our confessions relating the relationship between faith and good works. So Peter is presented as taught in such a way as we say, yes, we need this confirmation so as not to lapse into sin, but just because we say that doesn't mean that the good works retain our salvation. If we do not lapse into sin, it is only on account of the gift of faith. And what comes from faith are good works. But good works do not take on the role of preservation or affirmation in terms of the spiritual realm. They are only in and of themselves signs of faith. So this is a very, in my opinion, just a very, very important answer to this very sneaky problem that was Major's final modification. And there's more to the quote. It's good stuff from the Confessions. On the other hand, this does not mean that faith only lays hold of righteousness and salvation at the beginning and thereafter delegates its function to works, so that from then on they may preserve faith in the righteousness and salvation that's been received. They mean good works. On the contrary, so that we may be sure and certain of the promise, not only that we receive righteousness and salvation, but also that we retain it. Paul attributes to faith not only the access to grace, but also the basis for our standing in grace and our boasting in the glory which is to come. That is, it's a great last sentence here, guys. He attributes everything, the beginning, middle, and end, to faith. Yeah, sweet. Questions or comments?
I brought this verse up to you yesterday, but from Philippians 2, it kind of puts them together.
Yes.
Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose.
Yes.
That verse really brings them together.
Yeah, it ends monergistically, and it qualifies the first part.
Mm-hmm. And it's not continue to work for your salvation. It's work out.
That's very good. Excellent. Yes, please.
I was thinking last summer, I was, I think you started the church I was at last summer. I was teaching them, you know, what we're talking about, grace, faith. And they were, some of my smarter high schoolers, they had the trouble, they still thought a little bit, they had to do a little bit to believe or be converted. And it's just, it's such a barrier. God's grace and strength, I was just trying to give them, you know, point them back to the gospel, because that's what I was talking to. And part of me wanted just to, you're not saved by works, but that's, it's the Holy Spirit's job to do that.
Amen.
It's just something that, you know, not just young people, but everybody should deal with. It's just, we want to.
That is the religion of human nature. That's the universal religion. We gotta do something. Now, there ain't nothing free in this life, so we gotta do something, right? That's the cultural logic and popular philosophy.
Well, and the gospel is completely foreign. I mean, it is the only, I mean, I'd love to not have to be personal, the only two religions.
Right.
It's nothing like anything else. And it's interesting you talk about kids or youth. That's the way that they think. Not just them, it's adults too. I mean, it's everybody. Poor people, rich people. I mean, that guy in prison that I was talking about the other day, you'd think he would have come to the end of his own self-righteousness.
Yeah.
He would have said, look, obviously, I'm a screw-up and I need some help. But instead, he was talking about karma.
It's a universal melody. Katrina.
Everyone found it.
Found it. Are good works a detriment to salvation? No, but they, in fact, indicate salvation. But if drawn into the article of justification, good works are only loss and rubbish. So again, we're reminded to keep this out of the realm of justification. Yeah. There's that. There we go again. Yeah, go ahead.
Would it be fair to draw the analogy that good works are kind of like smoke from a fire, where like the fire is what's actually burning the log, but the smoke, you're going to see the smoke coming from it?
Necessarily follows.
Yeah. The smoke isn't what's burning the log, but it follows from, you're not going to have smoke without a fire. Would that be fair to say, or might?
No, Daniel used the word flow, and you think of things that flow from.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's lots, I think lots of analogies and illustrations. And I suppose that could be one of them.
Although, you have to qualify it as far as the good works in your faith. Because there's good works in the civil realm that don't flow from faith at all.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So whenever we talk about works, there's always, you know, like I said before, there's one law, but there's two works.
Right.
All right. I really need to get through the rest of today, because tomorrow is the second to last day. And tomorrow I have to do the Lord's Supper, the two natures, or you're going to throw tomatoes at me. And I need to get through this. This is the last two sections, though, even though we only have 37 minutes, are extremely important. So let me try to do them justice, and let's see what we can do here. Article 5, concerning law and gospel. Now we encounter the antinomian controversy. Hang in there with me. This is extremely important. There are two phases to this, controversy. Phase 1 was during Luther's life versus John Agricola. John was an enthusiastic adherent and close friend of Luther, and also Melanchthon. And Luther even called Agricola one of his best and closest friends. He had beer with him. Contrition is produced by the gospel. There is no use for the law in the church. So Agricola went too far. Now phase two, I'll get into as well. This is after Luther dies in 1546. Quote Otto Musculus and Neander, quote, there's no place for the law of God in life, unquote. And also a problem were the Wittenberg Philippists, who said, quote, the gospel in the strict sense reveals and condemns the sin of unbelief. So all of this is wrong on the screen, but in addressing the antinomian controversy, which is essentially saying we don't need the law anymore, Christians, no more law, antinomianism. These are the teachings that described it. Contrition is produced by the gospel. There's no need for the law. There's no place for the law in the life of a Christian. The gospel, in the strict sense, reveals and condemns the sin of unbelief. This is all antinomian thought. So here, now you have a neat outline that takes a lot of history and just kind of scrunches it for you. Luther wrote against the antinomians, and what he wrote were disputations, writings that disputed the view of the antinomians. You see, there were several that Luther wrote. And of course, this is phase one, because I'm talking about what Luther wrote. So this is phase one, antinomian controversy. December 1537, first, this is an advanced, mature Luther who's writing. First disputation, Luther's work against antinomians. Thesis one, revelation of sin revelation of sin and contrition. Contrition, please, everybody, are by the law only and not by the gospel. Revelation of sin and contrition are by the law only and not by the gospel. The second disputation, January 1538, Luther. He teaches the three uses of the law. You know what they are, right? These numbers 3 and 4 in the middle were prepared but not presented in disputation form. Third and fourth, the principles from Luther. The law is before, to accuse, during, to require, and after, as a result of the gospel. The law is not destroyed, but established. You destroy all order. Okay. Concerning law and gospel, the importance of the distinction between law and gospel. 581.1. The parties in the controversy. Remember what I said yesterday. If you have to have three books, if your library starts on fire and you can only grab three books, and of course you already have your Bible with you, so I'm not counting that. Your Bible's already with you, right? But you grab the Lutheran Confessions, Walther's Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, and Luther's Galatians Commentary. That's one opinion, and if I had time, I'd go back to my paper set. The parties in the controversy. The need for a careful use of words. So what else is new? Okay. We should be aware that the word gospel is used to talk about dualities, right? The gospel is used in both the broad and the strict sense. Somebody tell me what the gospel is in the broad sense.
Including
shirt. I said that last time you wore it.
I don't have that many shirts.
Your other shirts, that, you know, they're nice shirts, but this one in particular, I really, it's been calling out to me. It's a big shirt. But what Timothy said is right on the money. The gospel in the broad sense is law and gospel. The narrow sense or the strict sense is no law. It's all good news. But you can legitimately use the term in two ways. Repentance in the broad and in the strict sense. In the broad, it includes the entire process of contrition, confession, and faith, and good works which follow. In the strict sense, it is to come to faith. It is to come to faith. So words, oh boy, man, it's just the way it is. Words have several definitions sometimes, and we have to explain and teach.
Lune,
and then Joshua, go ahead.
Can you repeat the last part you say in the strict sense for repentance?
Yeah, it's having faith. Yeah, it's a synonym for faith. The broad sense is the process of conviction, contrition, godly sorrow. I confess and I'm forgiven, and the fruits of faith that follow. Joshua?
Exact question that I have.
Okay. The office of the law. The office of the law, a warning against sola legis. Okay. You would think, you know, who would go there? But we have to say this. For since the proclamation of the law alone without Christ either makes presumptuous people, this is really good, by the way, either makes presumptuous people who believe that they can fulfill the law with their outward works, or drives people into what? Total despair. Christ took the law into his own hands and interpreted it spiritually. So this is the problem with insisting on the universal natural religion of man, which in some shape or form is either Siddhartha Gautama Buddha's Four Noble Truths and Eightfold Path, or, you know, someone mentioned karma, you know, balance that yin and yang thing, or, you know, the ordinances of the Mormon Church, or keep on going, right? If we stick to that plan, the end result will either be delusion, where we think we've arrived and we're looking down on everybody else, where we're total snobs and Pharisees, and we think we're actually better than other people. Or we're honest with ourselves and we know we've blown it, but we don't have the gospel, so we despair. That's the result. If we're going to stick to the law, that's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit uses the law. They begin by proclaiming the law to those who still do not recognize their sins and feel no terror in the face of God's wrath. As he says in John 16, the Holy Spirit will reprove the world because of its sin, because it has not believed in me. Indeed, what could be a more sobering and terrifying demonstration and proclamation of the wrath of God against sin than the suffering and death of Christ, his Son? But as long as these things all proclaim God's wrath and terrify the human being, it is still not the proclamation of the gospel or of Christ in the strict sense. It is instead the proclamation of Moses and the law to the unrepentant. This is a startling insight that Walther also brings out. Just because we're using the words of the gospel at a given moment in time doesn't mean that the person is receiving the strict sense of the gospel. You get that? And because we know there's only one who calls, gathers, and enlightens, that's the Holy Spirit. And until that happens, even the words of the strict gospel are going to be turned around and be heard in such a way as to say, oh, you see what God does with sin? He pours out wrath and he kills, like he did with Jesus. Yes, Malune.
I always think about the Great Commission in that sense, saying that when the Lord say, go and teach in what I have commanded, speaking of like the law and the gospel was what he sent together. It was not only the gospel, but the whole. Say, you're saying that's the only forgiveness of sins.
That's what he says.
Right. So I was just thinking, that's what the Lord has said, just to take those together with you and go to people and bring those together.
Yeah, and then Timothy back it up. Now, I said before about, you know, even the true gospel inherently will bring out the law, that which it saves from. But you're absolutely right. And what your comment reminds me of is this word in the Hebrew, Torah, which is typically translated as law, but in fact should be translated as instruction, because Torah includes both law and gospel in the strict sense of the words. It's the total revelation of God's word that we are commissioned to proclaim. witness of the small called articles in apology, the law reveals sin and God's wrath. That's a quick summary consistent with the essay and the AP. The position of the formula regarding the law, 584.18, while the gospel illustrates and explains the law in its teaching, as we said before, nonetheless, reproving sin and teaching good works remain the proper function of the law. Regarding the gospel, for everything that provides comfort, everything that offers the favor and grace of God to those who have transgressed the law is and is called the gospel in the strict sense. It is good news, joyous news, that God does not want to punish sin, but to forgive it on account of Christ. Regarding the sinner, the law is a ministry that kills by the letter, that proclaims condemnation. That's the law. The gospel, on the other hand, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. It is a ministry of righteousness and of the Holy Spirit. And all of these must be retained. D. Regarding where the law ends and where the gospel begins. The law, 586.24, the law does not point and lead us away from Christ, but toward Christ, who is the end of the law. 586.25, therefore, the law is proclaimed so that people may be comforted and strengthened through the proclamation of the holy gospel of our Lord Christ. This gospel proclaims that through Christ God forgives all the sins of those who believe the gospel, accepts their own, and makes them righteous and saves them. 586.26. However, this does not mean that they may abuse God's grace and sin against it. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul demonstrates this distinction between law and gospel in a thorough and powerful fashion. And the summary is the necessity of maintaining the proper distinction between law and gospel, which is the basis for C.F.W. Walter's great work that he blessed us with, tremendous work. Any final questions about law and gospel? We need to get to the third use of the law now. All right, I think you're going to enjoy this. This is addressing now part two of the antinomistic controversy. Part two, after Luther's death, the law and the Christian, the third use of the law. Three functions of the law are quickly reviewed. Now the two positions in the controversy. Here it is. The one party taught and held that the reborn do not learn from the law, new obedience, or the good works in which they are to walk. They also argue that this teaching is not to be presented from the standpoint of the law, because the reborn have been liberated by the Son of God, have become temples of the Spirit, and thus are free. Just as the Son completes its normal course without needing any force to drive it, the reborn do spontaneously what God demands of them through the prompting and impulse of the Holy Spirit. You've just heard a rationale for eliminating the law. Against this, the other party, which are all of you here, taught that although those who believe in Christ are truly motivated by the Spirit of God, and do the will of God according to their inward person from a free spirit, as Joshua was explicating not long ago. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit uses the written law on them to teach them, so that through it, believers in Christ learn to serve God, not according to their own ideas, but according to his written law and word, which is a certain rule and guiding principle for directing the godly life and behavior according to the eternal and changing will, unchanging will of God. That's the controversy. Side one is the top part of the paragraph, which we disagree with. Side two is the bottom half of the paragraph, which is our position. Believers are free from the curse. Notice the emphasized word, believers are free from the curse of the law. It doesn't mean that our sinful nature is eradicated. We've said that before, right? You still got it. You're just not condemned by it. For the law is a mirror that accurately depicts the will of God and what pleases Him. It should always be held before the faithful and taught among them continuously and diligently. 588.5. The law cannot burden those whom Christ has reconciled with God with its curse. Cannot torment the reborn with its coercion, because they delight in the law of the Lord according to their inward persons. These are fine distinctions. They're important. The reason for the third use of the law, 588.6 through 591.21. Why? Because there is incomplete renewal of the believer. This is one reason, by the way, we never confuse justification with renewal, right? Justification is complete. Renewal isn't. B, the law and the gospel in the Christian's life. C, the law and the unregenerate. D, the law and the regenerate. And then the summary is offered. Okay, let's talk about the incomplete renewal of the believer. This is the outline. Major point number one. Since, however, believers in this life are not perfectly, wholly, completely, or entirely renewed, even though their sin is completely covered by the perfect obedience of Christ, so that this sin is not reckoned to them as damning, and even though the killing of the old creature and the renewal of their minds and the spirit has begun, nonetheless, the old creature still continues to hang on in their nature and all its inward and outward powers. Five eight 8.9. Therefore, in this life, because of these desires of the flesh, the faithful, elect, reborn children of God need not only the law's daily instruction and admonition, its warning and threatening, often they also need its punishments, so that they may be incited by them and follow God's Spirit, as it is written, "It is good for me that I was humbled, so that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 1. Okay, incomplete renewal. And because of this incomplete renewal, even though we are not condemned, we are not damned, we still have this old Adam around our necks. And because of that, we need instruction and admonition and warning against that, because it still clings to us. And furthermore, God may even permit us in the process to suffer punishment so as to incite us to remain in Christo and not to give in to the flesh. This is a hard teaching, but it's part of our confession, and I must say it's sublimely biblical. Let me get your thoughts about it.
Keep the faith.
Keep the faith. Fight the good fight.
Well, actually, this thing reminds me of the Hammer of God, where he, it's a book about a pastor, actually a bunch of different pastors over a period of time in Sweden, and one of them is during some Pietistic revival, and the guy, you know, thinks that you can determine who is a Christian by their behavior, but he goes around with this old saintly pastor who treats them all as Christians, and he does apply the law to them. That is what we have to do still for people all the time. Everyone I've ever experienced is still sinful.
I mean, that's where I go back to. I mean, the law in itself is not bad. I mean, it's good because of what it does for us. You know, it's
good and holy. We are all sinners, it's true, but I delight in my sanctification.
sanctification because I've arrived to the place where I can sing Jesus, sinners not received. So and so is person and me. I just say that because, you know, this flesh that clings to us, and I really wanted this to come out in this part of the discussion. We just, we have to constantly, we are confronted by it daily. And Josh was right, it's good and it's holy law that brings it out, but it's exhausting sometimes. And we feel the battle sometimes, as you are not only dealing with your own battle, this is why I want to bring it out. It's good. You go out into the parish, people of servants of God, you blessed servants of God, you are going out into the parish with incomplete renewal. And because your flesh clings to you, I once did a study in the book of Acts, and I was fascinated to find that you can look at the vivid descriptions of the battle within the disciples, the battle among the disciples, and the battle outside against the disciples. This is a picture of what you face. You go into the parish, you'll have to deal with your own battle within yourself. You'll have to deal with a battle amongst fellow Christians and the people that you are bearing up and you are serving. And you will have to deal with the battles that are outside the church who come in against you. And as you deal with that, the reason I wanted to bring this out is because it gets so frustrating sometimes that you want to quit. You want to give up. And I think in the process of that, we start to marvel at just how bad it can be, and we start to think, is this really the way it should be? After all, I was called into the holy ministry. And this seeming incongruency can start to mess with you. Why am I having this internal struggle still? And why are these good people that I'm called to serve, that I serve with all my heart, soul, and mind, why are they against me? And why, while all of that is happening, I have these other problems from the outside coming. But all of those realizations are part of what the law reveals at the end of the day in your life. But why is the good and holy law given? To drive us back to our only hope, which is Jesus. And there's nothing but that program that I've just described that increases, not out of coercion, but out of sheer necessity. And the instinct that the Holy Spirit is opening a door for us to pray more and to be in the Word more. Malune, did you hand up?
I was trying to find something in my writings from another valley class about Luther. I think I shared with Granny as it was, and I was reading a part and I couldn't read through it because it was just so funny and really bold that Luther was condemning, and people are really taking personal grace or personal happiness in the work of the Lord, forgetting that there's alone grace and really enjoying grace only. And be like, you know, he was actually saying in the context of saying, you might want to just put a mess up and look like the donkey that won. And I couldn't read through it because it's really funny. I was trying to pull it out and just read it. But so I was going back and saying, yes, the law is a holy law that really reminds us, takes us back to Christ at all times.
Amen.
Without that, it's just going to be very difficult.
Amen.
And that's why my
conflict. Amen. And part of that is what my long discourse. I really can't talk anymore today. It's pretty pathetic. The reason for my long discourse today is that part and parcel of the Holy Spirit's work is that we are led to despair of ourselves and run back to Jesus. And over time, the longer you're in the ministry, to do it more often. And so it becomes your habit.
Can I take a minute and just read it out for a second?
Yeah, go ahead.
If, however, you feel and are inclined to think that you have made it, flattering yourself with your own little book. This is just Luther speaking. get already because you have done it so beautifully and preached itself. If you are highly pleased when you, someone praises you in the presence of others, you perhaps look for praise and would so-called quit what you are doing if you did not get it. If you are, oh, that's right, dear friend, then take yourself by the ears, and if you do this in the right way, you will find a beautiful pig or pair of pig or long snaggy donkey ears. Then do not spare any expense. Decorate them with the golden bells so that people will be able to hear you wherever you go. Point their fingers at you and say, see, see, there goes a clever beast. You can write such exquisite books and teach so remarkably well. That very moment, you will be blessed and blessed beyond measure in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, in the heaven where hellfire is ready for the devil and the angels. To sum up, let us be proud and seek honor in the place where we can. But in this book, the honor is God's alone, and say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Nice.
Be glory, world without end. Amen.
He's like a comedy writer.
That's really awesome. Yeah. Very good. Very, very good. Yeah. Yeah, we need to despise whoever wants his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me is for the sake of the gospel should find it. One gospel of the Christian's life. 589.11. For the law indeed says that it's God's will and command that we walk in new life. However, it does not give the power and ability to begin or to carry out this command. That's important. Instead, the Holy Spirit, who is given and received not through the law, but through the proclamation of the gospel, renews the heart. Thereafter, the Holy Spirit uses the law. This is important. Thereafter, the Holy Spirit uses the law to instruct the reborn and to show and demonstrate to them in the Ten Commandments what is the acceptable will of God and in which good works which God prepared beforehand they are supposed to walk. The Holy Spirit admonishes them to do these works, and where because of the flesh they are lazy, indolent, and recalcitrant, he reproves them through the law. Now, remember, this is under Article 6 on the third use of the law. Yesterday, Michael asked, why is it that some in our tradition deny the third use, but it's right here in our confessions. It's very plainly put forth. And I think the theological reason, I'm not defending them, I'm just trying to get a better understanding, is because it does say here, part of this process is the Holy Spirit admonishes them to do these works, or because of the flesh, they're lazy, etc. And when some of them read that, well, they see expressions of the second use.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so the thought line is, was it really necessary for us to go there?
Mm.
Isn't it that we're simply led back to the order of God, kind of a first use concept,
mm-hmm.
to live under God in his order. Mm-hmm. And then when we are falling short, which is always, because the law always accuses, we have a second.
Mm-hmm.
But I think this whole discussion here in the confessions is absolutely necessary, because we have trouble understanding these two spheres. Mm-hmm. And in this article, we explain how the law works as we live in this duality.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, according to the Holy Spirit, we're naturally motivated, but we still have the flesh, so we're also lazy. So on our own, given this, you know, this partial renewal, we cannot clearly discern. So we need the Holy Spirit to show us through the law. So I mentioned before to Wesley, this is the point, one law, but two kinds of works.
the distinction between these two kinds of works is due to the difference between two different kinds of people who make an effort to keep this law and rule of God. And not to put it all on two kinds of people, even though this is what the confessions say, but even within ourselves, right, we're going to do both kinds because we still have the flesh that cleaves to us. However, when people are born again through the Spirit of God and are set free from the law, there's that word free again, that is liberated from its driving powers and driven by the Spirit of Christ, they live according to the unchanging will of God as comprehended in the law and do everything insofar as they are reborn from a free and merry spirit. However, since believers in this world are not perfectly renewed, the old creature clings to them down to the grave. The battle between spirit and flesh continues in them. This old creature must also be driven out by tribulations. We also need the law so that we do not fall back upon our own holiness and piety. And we also need the law to keep our good works in perspective, knowing they are always imperfect. Okay, 327. Questions, comments on third use of the law?
Could you say that in the first use, even a pagan can outwardly attain civil righteousness without an inward obedience of the heart, but in the third use, the Holy Spirit works on the believer so that even inwardly in the heart, we are delighting in God's law.
And I think you've just made a case as to why the reductionism that some Lutherans want to defend doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
There is a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Those are totally legitimate good works in the realm of civil righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not of faith and motivated by the Holy Spirit. And the third use includes that
right.
latter aspect. So
right.
I think you've made an argument as to why we shouldn't follow the reductionism.
Yeah. So it's unique to the simile, the saint sinner, whereas the first one is not unique to the saint sinner.
That's very well said. Other questions? Michael, what was that last question before that I said we would touch on? And I'm hoping that we did cover it.
I'm pretty sure you did. I'm trying to remember it.
Okay.
Oh, it was justification, sanctification, glorification.
Yeah.
And in light of that, aren't good works necessary? In that, so in justification, no. We can keep works separate from that discussion. But in salvation, you could say yes, because they necessarily follow, like sanctification follows justification. So I was bringing that question up. So,
okay,
that,
so you've used four terms, justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that progress.
Mm-hmm.
But then you mentioned salvation.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it was going back to that one, it was number five, I forget which slide, but that said justification requires good works or something like that. And I would say, well, of course, we don't agree with that. But if we said salvation instead of justification, could we pronounce a yes to that? So that salvation does require good works in the sense that you've also at that point been sanctified and a glorified saint is one who has necessarily exhibited good works.
Well, you know, this is what I keep getting back to in listening
mm-hmm.
to this question is maintaining the distinction between good works necessary for salvation
mm-hmm.
and good works are necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And they are necessary for sanctification. They're
mm-hmm.
necessary for necessary to demonstrate that,
mm-hmm.
but not as a efficient cause,
right? Right.
Alongside of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and so for that reason, you know, in a way, it kind of turns the okay, so we're saying good works are not necessary for salvation. And now we're talking about this idea that salvation, if we say salvation includes good works, then I think that still, you know, demands this further commentary. You know, we have to go there, because I think that what is easily heard in that is that you're saying that good works are necessary for salvation.
Right.
I think it demands that elaboration, that qualification that we've been discussing today.
Could you say they're a necessary part of the salvation package?
I think the moment, you know, I think the moment we, you know, when we're getting off all different terminology here, and what the confessions make really clear is that we don't want to admix justification with good works. And while it's true that there isn't necessarily a one-to-one correspondence with justification and salvation, which includes these other components, if I ask myself, what is salvation especially contingent upon? Is it especially contingent upon sanctification? Is it especially contingent upon glorification? Well, I feel like I'm getting ahead of myself. It's especially contingent on justification. And for that reason alone, I would get nervous for that summary statement.
Right.
As you put it. And I would just go out of my way to teach and qualify that. That's my recommendation to you.
Sure. I'm just picturing myself in conversation with the Catholic, you know,
and
how much I can concede, you know. But you're right. You just got to clarify and clarify.
Yeah, I would watch that.
Mm-hmm.
Other questions? All right, so tomorrow we're going to try to tackle Christology and the Lord's Supper, and it's a big day. And I haven't written a word on this, so pray for me that I can get that done. And but I've got some good stuff. I mean, I've got some good stuff for you.
Can I just say I love that you admit to us that
you're human?
You know.